Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10 today. Continuing on through our study through this book, great book of the Scriptures. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians, 1 to 13. And as I say often, you all know that I am a very nerdy person, and therefore I enjoy Star Wars and Lord of the Rings, especially. Lord of the Rings is one of my favorite books of all time, one of my favorite movies of all time. And therefore, if you've ever read the Lord of the Rings or you have watched the movies, you know of the character by the name of Boromir. Boromir. And Boromir was a great soldier for the city of Gondor. Gondor, if you know your Middle Earth history, Gondor was located right on the front lines of the war between the evil Dark Lord Sauron and his forces, and was therefore, Gondor was therefore subject to many attacks. And Boromir was being a great soldier. He was a part of many of those attacks that came against Gondor. And so, because Sauron had begun his major attack on Middle-earth, one day, in order to help stop the war, the great elf leader Elrond of Rivendell, he summoned various leaders of the kingdoms of Middle-earth to come and to basically give suggestions on how to stop this evil Dark Lord, to help stop Sauron, whose forces were spreading throughout the world. And basically what had happened at this particular point is that they had taken possession of the Ring of Power, which was Sauron's main weapon. It was his main weapon that he needed essentially to destroy and conquer the entire world. And so they had it, and so they had to decide what to do with it. And so Boromir's suggestion was to utilize the ring, was to take the ring for themselves and utilize it against the enemy, to take the weapon of the enemy and to utilize it against him. He said, let us use this ring, is what he emphasized. Let us use this ring, is what he kept saying. And yet what Boromir didn't realize was that he was not powerful enough as a mere man to be able to control this evil ring of power. He did not realize the corrupting power of the ring, and thus, slowly but surely, if you read through the rest of the book of the Lord of the Rings, it's a great, great book written by a Christian man, J.R.R. Tolkien, and so he had a lot of themes going through that book. But slowly but surely, as the book goes on, the ring drives Boromir mad, drives him crazy. And so he goes as far as to attack Frodo, who was the true keeper of the ring, in order to attain it. And if you read the rest of it, it ends up, basically ends up getting him killed later on in the book. Spoiler alert, excuse me. He ends up getting killed as a result of that, because his overconfidence of being able to handle the ring ultimately, becoming his downfall. Thought he could handle the ring, but he couldn't handle that great of an evil. And so, much like Boromir, I use that as an example, because much like Boromir, Christians today can be overconfident when it comes to utilizing evil things. We can become overconfident when it comes to utilizing evil things. Christians think that they are strong enough to expose themselves to the things of the world and to basically get as close as possible to the world and still be able to walk away unscathed. To be able to walk away without that sin harming them or affecting them in some way, shape, or form. And that's essentially what was going on in the church at Corinth at this particular time. These Christians, as we know, as we've studied, were coming from that pagan background. And so what they were beginning to do as they began to grow is they were beginning to integrate some of their worldly practices together with their Christian faith. And we'll actually read more about that later on in chapter 10, but essentially, they thought that since they were in Christ, since they were saved, since they were redeemed, they were purchased by the blood of the Lamb, essentially they believed that they could do whatever they wanted. They could do whatever they wanted because they were redeemed. They could do whatever they wanted without consequence. They were confident that whatever they did after they came to faith, after they became Christians, didn't matter. I could do whatever I want. My hand is stamped. I got the get out of hell free card, so to speak. All right? They had that kind of confidence. And yet, as Paul states in our text, in what I would consider to be the key verse of these first 13 verses, verse 12, he states the following. If you have your Bibles, I'll have it on the screen, but you should read it in your text yourselves. It says this in verse 12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's Paul's warning from this text. In other words, what Paul is stating here is that Christians must beware of becoming overconfident when it comes to becoming too close to sinful and worldly practices. And so today I'd like to talk about, it's the title of our sermon today, the failure of overconfidence. The failure of overconfidence. Can we as Christians become overconfident when it comes to how close we align ourselves with worldly practice, with sin? Does getting too close to the fires of sin have consequences on our lives? Can we get burned? Well, to answer those questions, Paul first gives us an Old Testament example of overconfidence that we should indeed heed, all right, that we should think on, okay? And that leads us to point number one today, Old Testament overconfidence. Old Testament overconfidence. Take a look at verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness." Amen. Amen. And so I think it's appropriate, though, before we continue into this text, to be able to understand what's going on in the text's greater context. A lot of times it's good to go back in the book and reread kind of what we have already, or reconsider what we have already discussed. We have to remember that we have entered into a section of Paul's letter beginning in chapter 8, which actually begins in verse 1 of chapter 8, where Paul states the following, moving on to another topic. He says, "Now concerning foods offered to idols." That's the beginning of this next phase, this next portion of Paul's letter. And so this section is dealing with the issue of what some have called Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And Christian liberty could be defined as those areas of the Christian walk where some Christians consider to be sinful, and some Christians do not consider those things to be sinful. There's kind of a gray area in between. And so in the case of the Corinthians, this issue of liberty had to do with, as we already talked about and as we're going to discuss later on, the buying and selling and eating of meats that were sacrificed to pagan idols within the pagan temples. Okay, some Christians felt that eating this meat that had been sacrificed to these pagan gods was sacrilegious. And so they condemn those within the church that ate that meat, that bought the meat and ate it. And while on the other end of the spectrum, you had Christians who were buying the meat and eating it, who thought that that was foolish. They thought that, you know what, listen, the ceremonies that were associated with these so-called gods, these fake gods, it's not real. It's not real. So, you know, it doesn't taint the meat, it doesn't do anything to it. So why should it stop me from buying this meat? Why should it stop me from eating it? You know, so there became that controversy between Christians within the Corinthian church. And so as we've read and as we're going to consider later on in chapter 10, while Paul certainly advocates for Christian freedoms, he certainly advocates for the Christian's freedom, even within the Corinthian church, to eat the meat that was sacrificed to the idols. Paul here, throughout chapter 8, 9, and even 10, he chooses instead not to emphasize the idea of Christian liberty, but instead to emphasize, rather, the importance of love for your fellow believers. The importance of unity within the local church for your fellow Christians as being more important than your liberties, as being more important than your Christian freedoms. That's what he's saying. Love and unity is more important than your liberty. And thus, Paul's admonition to the Christians who were eating this meat, that's kind of who he's primarily pointing at, and from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10. His main admonition to these Christians who were eating this meat essentially was to set aside your personal Christian liberties out of love and out of respect for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in chapter 8, verse 13, he says this, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, my brother Christian stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." In other words, Christian, you need to care less about yourself and you need to care more about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to care more about your fellow believer. Not about how all these things affect me, but how it affects the guy across the pew from me. And so Paul underscores this teaching by giving us several examples from his own personal life. Specifically, as we've already looked at, himself setting aside his own personal liberties. How he himself exampled this in his own life. How he set aside his liberties as a Christian and even going further as a pastor, as a church leader. He set aside his liberties out of love for his congregation. You recall in chapter 9, he talks about his right. He uses that term, his right or his liberty as a pastor to be paid, to be compensated. Which is true. Pastors have the right to be compensated. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And yet, what did Paul do? What did Paul do? He set aside his right. He set aside his right to be compensated for the furtherance of the gospel because he knew it was a distraction to the people in the church. He said, you know what? If my being paid is going to distract you from the gospel's ministry in your life, don't bother paying me. Don't bother giving me any money. You know what? I'll go and work a job. I'll go and work being a leather worker. And that's what he did. He set aside his rights out of love for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And also, as we looked at last week, he also set aside his rights to his own personal opinions and his own personal viewpoints. And so he became, as verse 22 states, what? All things to all people. And as we talked about, that's in reference to people within the congregation. He became all things to all people within the congregation out of love and out of unity's sake for those folks in the local church. And so here's the thing, is that in this text he goes even further. Addressing those Christians who are, in this case, we're going to talk about it later on in chapter 10, but these Christians who are basking their Christian liberties, you know what, I'm in Christ, I can do whatever I want. Addressing these people who are causing their weaker brothers, according to chapter 8, verse 13, to stumble. His warning to them today is warning them that they should be the ones who are afraid of stumbling. They are the ones who should be afraid of falling down. They are the ones who should be afraid of failing when it comes to sin and Christian liberty. Even though they are walking with Christ, their overconfidence in their liberties could indeed be their downfall if they are not careful. And so what Paul is doing here in this text, in the first part of this text, the first five verses, is he's utilizing this Old Testament example of the Israelites in the desert, going through the desert to make his point. Specifically, utilizing this idea that these Israelites had when they were walking through the desert, of their own spiritual overconfidence that they failed at. And so as we see in our text here, the Israelites were blessed in so many different ways. The Israelites had so many different blessings. If you take a look, verse 1, look at this. They were blessed with being able to be under the cloud, referring to that Shekinah glory, that great pillar of cloud and fire that drove them and led them through the desert. They were blessed with that. They were blessed with being able to pass through the sea, talking about when the Red Sea was split and when they were able to walk through unscathed and be free of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And they were, in the same sense, in verse 2, blessed by being able to be baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had that blessing, that blessing of being able to be baptized into Moses. And they were also blessed by being able to, as verse 3 states, eat of the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink, referring to the manna and referring to the rock that produced the water from the desert. And so, you know, as I read through 1 Corinthians, again, I'm reminded, I again, going back and reading these passages from the Old Testament this week. Oftentimes, whenever I read those tremendous Old Testament passages, I try to put myself in the context of those Israelites. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to put yourself in the context of one who was walking through the desert, who saw all of these amazing miracles of God? Can you imagine? Can you imagine walking through the desert and walking behind the Shekinah glory? Can you imagine that? This giant tornado cloud of you know, clouds and fire just leading you on. I mean, God's presence right there, visibly for you to be able to see. I mean, can you imagine that? How cool would that be, right? I mean, imagine you put yourself in the position there of crossing the Red Sea. Of Moses puts his arms up, and then all of a sudden that sea just splits down the middle and you're able to walk through. Not on muddy ground or anything like that, but dry ground in between. Can you imagine the miracle of God? Being able to be free of the Egyptians and to see the miraculous power of God. And then going on, you know, being in that dry, arid desert for all that time with no food and water. And then all of a sudden you're walking along and manna just falls down from heaven. This food from heaven just falls down and clunks you on the noggin. And there's food for you to eat, right? God providing this. And then Moses goes and again works with God on this, but provides water from that rock that's able to be able to water millions of people, literally. I mean, how much water would that have taken? I mean, the miraculous things of God, right? These miracles that we wish that we could see, right? We wish that we could see these things. And here's the thing, is like you put yourself in their shoes, and that must have given you a tremendous sense of confidence, right? In God, if you were able to see these things, right? A sense of comfort when you saw the Shekinah glory, when you crossed the Red Sea, knowing and seeing His miraculous power, giving you the security of the sovereign God of the universe, that God doesn't play by man's rules, He plays by His rules, right? And that ultimately, because of that, everything's going to turn out fine in the end, because my God is with me. What a tremendous sense of security and comfort and confidence that these great miracles would produce, right? And the same thing could be said of the New Testament Christians, as Paul really and very clearly points out in this text. Notice, he says in verse 4 that the spiritual rock was Christ. Or in other words, that this rock that provided this refreshment, this security, this life-giving water for the Israelites represented the very same kind of thing that you and I, as believers this morning, have in Jesus Christ, have as New Testament Christians. The confidence that while we are traveling through this metaphorical desert land of life, right? Does life ever seem like a desert to you? Yeah, it does to me. It seems like it's never going to end. It seems like it's dry and it's just going to zap my life away from me. We travel through this metaphorical desert of life that, like the Israelites, we could die at any moment. And instead, what does Christ come to do? He comes to take care of us like that rock in the desert. He comes to give us that life-giving water, that living water that Jesus called Himself. Remember that in the Gospel of John? He comes us to give us that life eternal, that living water that provides us with life throughout all of eternity. Amen, right? Amen for Jesus Christ. Praise God for this. Praise God that no matter what, that Christ is our rock, that our Savior is with us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He's that living water that brings us that refreshment and that eternal life, that is... Again, I just threw it in here. One of my most favorite promises in all of Scripture. Praise God that for promises like Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this, right? For I am sure, I am confident that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? Amen. Praise God for that. That's an amazing promise of God that we should cling to and we should hold fast to. And so we, like the Israelites who saw the Shekinah glory, right? Who saw and tasted of the manna that fell from heaven and walked through the Red Sea, passed through that baptism of Moses. We should have tremendous confidence in our Christ, in our rock, as this text states, right? We should have that kind of confidence. We really should. And that's the kind of confidence that the Israelites had as they were walking through the desert. That's the kind of confidence that they had. And we praise God for that. But yet, here's the thing. Balancing this out, as Paul often does, you'll find this. You're reading Paul's letters and he'll give you like this tremendous hope and he'll balance it out with a caution or a warning. He balances this out. Even though the Israelites had been under the cloud, even though they had passed through the sea, even though they had had the blessing of being able to be baptized into Moses and eaten of the same spiritual food and eaten and drinking of the same spiritual drink, despite all of this, what does verse 5 state? What does it say? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Their spiritual overconfidence had become a weakness. Their spiritual overconfidence had become a weakness, which led to sinfulness. Which leads to our second point, the consequences of overconfidence. The consequences of overconfidence. Pick up with me in verse 6. Now these things that we just read, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as, again, an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of all the ages has come. And therefore, the key verse there, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Lest he fall. And so here we see, as Paul says in verses 6 and 11, Paul's example from the Old Testament being applied to the Corinthian church, but also to us. And he applies it in a very, very practical way. Notice at the end of verse 6, he points out these examples took place. Why? They took place that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And so here we see something very important, that despite all of the blessings of God, despite the salvation that God had provided through the rock, which represents Christ, despite all these things, despite all those things found in the desert, the Israelites still, despite all these blessings, they still partook of idolatry, verse 7. And this idolatry led them to sin. It led them to, verse 8, sexual immorality. As well as grumbling, the sin of complaint, verse 10. It led them to sin, in other words. These great people of God, these amazing people of God who witnessed, as I said, some of the most breathtaking miracles. I wish I could have seen some of these things, right? I mean, they witnessed some of the most breathtaking miracles of the Bible. These same people of God allowed their overconfidence in God's grace and His provisions to lead them to sin. And ultimately, that punishment that came as a result of that sin by that same sovereign hand of God that led them through the desert. As the text states in verse 7, they became idolaters. And that is referring to the idolatry of Sinai, Mount Sinai. When Moses had gone up to the mountain, you recall, you remember that story? Moses had gone up to the mountain to intercede for them. And when he returned, what was happening? The people of God were worshiping God? No, they were worshiping a golden calf. A golden calf of all things. And verse 7, it continues by quoting Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. You notice it's a quotation in your Bible. It takes place just after Aaron. You messed up, Aaron, right? For those of you who get that quotation, right? He messed up, right? It takes place just after Aaron and the Israelites. They built this golden calf and they sacrificed to it. And then there's this quotation from Exodus 32. It says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that means that this presumption upon the grace of God that led them to idolatry had ultimately led them to sin. Specifically, as I said, the sins of sexual immorality, verse 8, and the sins of grumbling, verse 10. And again, we know all about the Israelites grumbling, right? is if you read through Exodus, you read it, it's just quoted all the time. The Israelites grumbled and complained against Moses. The Israelites grumbled and complained against God. It's well recorded. But the term play there, is a very interesting term, and it actually has the idea of sexual immorality. That's what the implication is from the term play. Kind of like immature teenagers, right? They decided to play sexually with one another. Which is why Paul really closely relates it between verses 7 and 8, as well as the concept of idolatry. You have to remember that Paul was making a point to a Corinthian pagan church. Pagan idolatry often includes much sexual immorality, which the Corinthians were guilty of, as we already looked at. And thus why Paul brings it up to the Corinthian church, again, being full of all of these pagans, these Christians that were coming from a pagan idolatrous background. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit more next week when we get into the issue of idolatry. But here's the thing. The point is, because of their overconfidence that led them to sin, there were consequences for that sin. There was consequences for their sin against God. Notice, as it says, verse 8, God killed 23,000 of them in a single day, as well as sent serpents, verse 9, after them, and allowed the destroyer, Satan, to have at them. All of this judgment of God being as a result of, as it states there in verse 9, testing God. Testing God, who is referred to as Christ here. They were testing Christ. Which again, just as a brief side note, shows very, very clearly Christ's prominence throughout time. Christ isn't just an anomaly of the New Testament. Christ is found throughout creation, going back before creation began. Christ is the thread of all of Scripture that binds the Scripture together. Again, as we're looking at in Nick's Sunday School class. If you're not in the habit, by the way, just a brief side note of going to Sunday School, come on out. 9 o'clock. It's not too early. All right? Come on out to Sunday School class. We're having a great discussion in that class. And as John said, a great class on Philippians as well. Come on out to that. But again, Christ is the thread that binds all of Scripture together, all right? And again, just kind of studying this out a little bit more, just a quick note concerning the figure of 23,000 dying in a single day. Paul quotes that in verse 8. If you take a look, if you have a study Bible today, it might reference another Scripture, Numbers 25, verse 9. Which is a reference to God's punishment of the Israelites at Peor for their sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. That's what the text records. And in that text, it doesn't record 23,000 dying in one day, but rather 24,000 dying in one day. And many believe that that's what Paul was referencing in this text. And so you have this difference. You have 23,000 dying versus 24,000 dying in the Old Testament. And this is probably best explained as 23,000 dying in a single day. Notice Paul says in verse 8 that they died in a single day of a plague. And the way that's normally explained is that another 1,000 died afterwards in total. So as a result of the disease of the plague afterwards, okay? It was a very common viewpoint of that time. And so that's where you get the 24,000 versus the 23,000 in one day. And so I just bring that up because again, if in case you were to study this out afterwards and you go back and compare, what is Paul talking about? He says 23,000. The Old Testament says 24,000. There's no contradiction there, okay? There's no contradiction between Paul and Moses. The Bible isn't contradicting itself. It's just a clarification. But I just, again, just to bring that up. But the point is, going back to our main thread here, because of their overconfidence that caused the Israelites to become idolatrous and sexually immoral, God punished them. God punished his people. God punished them severely. This great people of God, he punished them. And because of that, we as Christians today should certainly take heed of that warning, right? We really should. As we know from Hebrews 13:8, our God does not change. Our Christ does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, despite the fact that we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, this confidence in Jesus Christ should not lead us, like the Israelites, to overconfidence, to this overconfidence wherein, as verse 9 states, wherein we put Jesus Christ to the test by our sin. And by our sinful actions, we should certainly take heed, each and every one of us as Christians, take heed lest we fall. We should take heed lest we fall. And folks, this means eliminating the attitude of, you know what, it could never happen to me. I could never fall so deeply into sin in that such a way that I would reap condemnation of God, right? It never could happen to me. We need to eliminate that attitude. What do I mean by this? I could never fall into sin, right? We need to eliminate that attitude in our lives as Christians, because you could very well fall into sin very quickly. I could never fall into sexual immorality, as is listed here, right? I could never fall into sexual immorality. And so, you know what? It's okay if I watch sexually explicit TV shows, Netflix shows, all of these things, right? It's okay if I watch. I'll just fast forward through the nudie parts, right? My question is, how do you know where those, you know, explicit parts are in the first place, right? But, right? I never fall into that, so it's okay if I do that. It's eliminating the attitude of, you know what, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, so you know what, I can ignore basic commands of the Scripture. I don't need to be in church, I don't need to pray, I don't need to be in my Bible, I don't need to be going to Bible study, serving in the church, I don't need any of those things because it's just me and Jesus, and you know what, I can just do whatever I want because I'm redeemed, right? It's okay that I do these things because you know what, God loves me and I'll be just fine. We need to eliminate that attitude. It means men today, and again, it's one of these things, you know, I'll skip going to church. I'll skip doing devotions at night with my family, with my children, because you know what? God will take care of them. The church will take care of them. Sunday school will take care of them. You need to eliminate that attitude, men. Do not, brothers and sisters, do not today put God to the test with your sin. Do not put him to the test. Don't do it. Do not overconfidently live in sin like the Israelites did. And then, don't be surprised when you do live in your sin. Don't be surprised when God's hand of judgment comes down upon you like a hammer. Don't be surprised. You know, again, when going back to those examples, again, I use sexual immorality because Paul uses it in the text. When you overconfidently believe that you can handle viewing sexually explicit material and then you fall into sexual sin, and then you reap the consequences of that sin, don't be surprised. God's word gives a warning. It could happen to you. Take heed, lest you fall. You know, dealing with the issue of Christian liberty, which is the overarching thing. You know, when you take one drink, and exercising my Christian liberty, and then it becomes another, and another, and another, and another, right? Don't be surprised when you reap the consequences of your actions. Don't be surprised. It could happen to you. Don't be surprised when you fall into the lifestyle of the pagan who, again, as I said before, doesn't come to church, doesn't read your Bible, doesn't pray. You know, don't be surprised. It could happen to you. And again, going a little bit further for the young families that I have in here today, don't be surprised when your children fall away from the faith because of your idolatrous priorities right now that you're placing in your life. It could happen to you. It could happen to you. Take heed lest you fall. And so, again, as Paul states, we must, brothers and sisters, take heed of spiritual overconfidence. We must. Don't think it can never happen to you, because it can. So take heed, brothers and sisters. But here's the thing is, lest we think today that our God is just some cruel tyrant in the sky waiting for you to fail, right? Simply wants to punish you, okay? We're reminded of this amazing promise in verse 13. Notice this. And it reminds us that Christ, point number three, Christ is our only confidence. Christ is our only confidence. Take a look at verse 13. Great promise from God's word. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen. Praise God for that great promise of God's word. And so, folks, this morning, if you walk away with just one thing from this sermon today, just one thing, I want you to remember this, that your God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. Yes, we are all going to struggle with our own sins. We're all going to struggle with temptations and we are going to fail and fall. But this verse reminds us that despite all of that, despite our lack of faithfulness, that our God is faithful, that He is always faithful. Amen. He is. He is so faithful that He gives the promise that He, God, the sovereign God, will not allow you to be overtaken, nor will He allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. That's a tremendous promise of God's word. And that term, if just reading it and just parsing it out a little bit more, the term common to man, right? The term common to man simply means temptations that are natural, that are human, that are things that happen to each and every single one of us in this room. That's what the verse means. In other words, there's no such thing as a superhuman or supernatural temptation. They are indeed common. They are familiar. They are normal to man. You don't need to be spiritual Superman in order to allow those, you know, bullets to bounce off of you. They are common to man. And so because they are common, they are normal, God has promised you that because of His power in your life, because of God's power in your life through the gospel, that there is no sin, that there is no temptation, that there is nothing so overpowering in this life that it can destroy the work of Christ in your life, right? We have the Holy Spirit residing within us as believers if you're in Him today. That's what we already read about in 1 Corinthians, right? And so if we have God, the Holy Spirit, residing within us, each and every one of our hearts, is it any great shock to us today that He would grant us this supernatural ability to endure sin? Is that a shock? If God the Spirit indwells you, is it any shock that you should be able to endure the sin that God brings that comes into our life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so here's the thing, is that avoiding this spiritual overconfidence that I'm talking about this morning that leads to sin means having confidence in the spiritual work of Jesus Christ in your life when you got saved, when He did that miracle of salvation in your heart. That's what it means. That when you became a Christian, that when you got saved for real, when that miracle of salvation happened within your heart, when you were changed, when you were born again, that you became a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that old things have passed away and that all things have become new. You are a new creature in Christ. You need to remember that. That you are, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That Christian, you were not saved today to live in your sin. That you were not saved to live in the filth and the paganism and the sexual immorality and the grumbling and the complaining, but instead you were saved to live a new life, a righteous life, a holy life in Jesus Christ. That's what you were saved to. To live in that supernatural, Holy Spirit-driven holiness and righteousness of that God that dwells within you, that, by the way, should confound the world around you. The world around you should just be confounded with the way that you live. And wonder, what is the difference in this life? The difference is that God did a miracle, a supernatural act of salvation in my life. That is the difference. And that should confound the world. And by the way, even after we become saved, even after we become Christians, after we believe, that when we fall into sin, and you will, believer, when you fall into sin, that you know that God can and will always free you from the bondage of that sin, if you would but believe in the promise found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. That there is no temptation that has overtaken you with that which is common to man. And that your God is faithful. He will not put you in a situation that you are not able to endure and overcome. Besides Lord of the Rings, one of my favorite other books, I guess you could, whatever, I don't know how you describe it, is the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And if you have not read John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress, that classic work, you need to read it. Okay, I'm just going to tell you that. It is very high on the priority list, okay? And I love that book. And it's one that I read through at least once a year. But I'm reminded of that portion in Pilgrim's Progress wherein the characters, Christian and Hopeful, wherein they are captured and they are taken by the giant despair. And they are taken to his castle called Doubting Castle. And what had happened is that Christian and Hopeful had gone off of God's path. There was a specific path that God had laid out for them, and they had gone off of it. And so they got captured, and they found themselves being captured by this giant, and they found themselves in this stinking, dark dungeon. And if you read the text, it says that they were beaten by the giant each and every day, giant despair. This giant encouraged them to commit suicide, even if you read the text. It was crazy. It's a crazy book. And again, they had gone off of God's path, and they were confident that this other path would lead them forward. They were confident that this other shortcut would lead them more closely to God, more closely to the celestial city. And yet it didn't. And so what did they end up happening? It ended up happening that they reaped the consequences of going off the path by being thrown in the dungeon of doubt. And yet, if you read this text, after the giant had beaten them and had left them alone, Christian remembers that there was a key in his pocket. And he says the following. He says, "I have a key in my pocket called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And sure enough, that same key opened every door and freed them. That key of promise, and release them from the bondage of the consequences of their sin. And so I ask you, Christian, today, do you find yourself in Doubting Castle today? Do you find yourself in Doubting Castle? Do you find yourself caught in the consequences of your sin? Being beaten by giant despair? Never being able to know whether or not you can be released from the shackles of that sin. Do you find yourself there today, believer? Well, I'm here to tell you that verse 13 today is your key of promise. Verse 13 is your key of promise. You do not need to live in your sin any longer, believer. You do not need to live in your sin any longer. You can repent today. You can be released from the shackles of despair and sin and the consequences of that sin by running to the Savior, by coming to Him whose arms are open, ready to forgive and to grant you forgiveness and then live for Him for the rest of your life. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, may Jesus Christ be our only confidence today. May we not be overconfident in our spiritual successes, in all of these other things, but may we be confident in Jesus Christ alone, and may we never, ever presume upon His grace. May we never, ever bring upon ourselves the failures of this kind of overconfidence that we're talking about. And nor, this morning, brothers and sisters, may we take for granted the salvation that Jesus Christ has come to bring us. Don't ever take for granted of it. And yet, may we always remember that our Christ, our God, is faithful. And because of that faithfulness, may we live this week for Him with all that we have. Amen. God in heaven, I thank You so much for this text of Scripture. This key of promise that You have given to us, God. I pray for anyone today, God. Again, those who today might find themselves in that doubting castle, unsure of whether or not they can be free of their shackles of sin, God, I pray, God, that they would run to Jesus Christ today. God, whether it be someone here today who has never heard that gospel message that they can be forgiven of their sins by faith alone in Jesus, or whether it be a brother and sister today who might find themselves in sin, God, I pray that each and every one of us would run to Christ, that we would see that our God is faithful, and God, that He might be our confidence. Oh Lord, may that be true of my heart and my life this week. I pray and for each of my brothers and sisters as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.